All right. Good morning, everyone. How are you guys? Good. Make sure you have a Bible. Make sure you have something to write with. Make sure you have a cool little half sheet outline thingamajigger. Technical term. All right. Everybody got what you need? Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get into our study of the Word this morning. God, thank you so much that you care for us. Thank you that you are our good shepherd. Thank you that you lead us and guide us by your word. Thank you for this passage in Luke 21 that encourages and exhorts us and commands us to live a life that honors you between now and your coming. I pray that as we study it this morning, that the time would be profitable. Pray that I would speak clearly and accurately and authoritatively. I pray that those listening would understand and seek to live in a way that honors you because of it. And I pray that ultimately all the glory would go to you, Father. We pray all this in your name. Amen. Now, in our lives, we get a lot of warnings, okay? So think for a minute with me and give me some examples of things that we get as warnings day to day, week to week. What are some examples of warnings that we get?
5 minutes till bed.
5 minutes till bed. Bedtime's coming. Okay, that's a good warning. Turn the water off.
Get out of the shower, or I'll turn the water off.
Oh, get out of the shower, I'll turn the water off. Wow, I've never had that one. You've showered too long. Mom's coming. Quick. Yellow lights. Yay, there's a good example. There's a warning. Something's coming. It's going to be a red light. Don't run it.
Weather warnings.
Weather warnings, yep.
The whole laundry list of warnings you get on that TV commercial for some medicine.
Yeah, it's like, all right, this is going to cure your right shoulder pain and give you cancer and diabetes and blah, 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 blah. It's like, oh, well, yeah, no, I need my shoulder. It's worth it. All right, what else? What else? Oh. That's right. You're supposed to put the chicken on the counter so that you can have dinner, but you didn't, and that's the warning, right? Okay. I thought through some. This one just came up to me because last night when my wife and I were driving home, the little fuel light was on, and in our car it just says fuel low is all it says. But apparently it's my wife's car, so if you push a button, it'll actually tell you how many miles you have left. And I'm like, yeah, I see it come on. I'm like, shh. I'll deal with that later. Well, apparently I had already been dealing with it later, and so my wife pushed the little button to see how many miles left, and it said 1 mile. And we're like, we should probably stop, right? Warning that my gas tank is about to empty, and I'm going to be on the side of the road in a very sketchy part of Dallas, and it was going to be a little bit uncomfortable. Or on Friday, my computer popped up a warning that said my printer was out of ink. I was low on ink. I needed more ink. Somebody mentioned traffic signs. If you go to the beach and you want to swim, they have colored flags that tell you the tide, right? Whether it's safe to swim or not. Your phone will pop up and tell you that it has a low battery. If you're good at baking, then you know when the cooking timer goes off, it's time to check the cookies, right? If you're bad at baking, when the smoke alarm goes off, you know that it's time to check the cookies, right? In football, they have the 2-minute warning, or if you're getting on a plane to go somewhere for vacation, then you might hear a final boarding call, right? All of these are examples of warnings that come into our lives. Well, there's really 3 different options you have when you get a warning. What is your response to that warning? Well, the first option would be inaction. You hear the warning, you don't care, you go on about your business, which is what happens when the smoke alarm goes off and you're like, yeah, it's probably fine, and then you die, okay? So don't do that. Inaction is one response to warnings, but it's a bad response. The second option would be overreaction, right? So this would be like if my car ran out of gas in Dallas and I said to my wife, well, I guess we're gonna have to buy a new car. So, you know, like that would be an overreaction to the warning I got instead of an inaction. But really, the proper response to a warning would just be to take action based on that warning, right? Something like if the flag says dangerous tide, don't go swimming, or if the cooking timer goes off, you check the cookies before they burn your parents' house down, things like that, right? The proper action for the proper warning. And the reality is that Scripture teaches us that when we get warnings from people and things in our lives, it's always appropriate to at least listen to the warning, and almost always it's appropriate to heed that warning and respond in a certain way. Listen to Proverbs chapter 2, verse 2. Make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul gives a list of all the things that the Israelites did that were bad, and they said, they did this, don't do that, such as they did. And he says in 1 Corinthians 10:11, these things happened to them as an example. They were written for our instruction. Paul says, I'm writing these things to give you a warning of how you should not respond and how you should respond. Now, as we're in Luke 21, we saw these warnings that Christ has been giving, right, about the end times and the judgments that are to come and the things that will happen. And today, we get to the application section. What are you going to do about it? So what? All this stuff that Jesus said, so what? How are we going to live? Well, before we get there, I think it's going to be helpful. We need to just go back and review really quickly where we've been so that we have a good foundation for moving into this application, okay? So let me ask you a couple questions, and you guys can work with me, and we'll find some of these answers. When is this teaching happening in the life of Jesus? When in Jesus' life is this going on in Luke 21? Yes, the Passion Week, right before Jesus is put on the cross, right? Does anybody know what day of the Passion Week this is? Not Wednesday, close.
Thursday?
Not Thursday, not as close. Come on, somebody, this is easy.
Tuesday,
there you go, excellent, good save, I like it. Tuesday afternoon, Tuesday evening, Jesus is teaching this. Now, where are Jesus and the disciples while he's teaching these things? Actually, I don't know if we talked about this, so I'll be really impressed. Where is Jesus and the disciples while they're talking about these things?
The Mount of Olives.
Yes. Yeah. So they were in the temple, and that's when the widow came and put in her little penny, and Jesus condemned the religious establishment of how it was taking, devouring widows' houses. And then Matthew 24 tells us Jesus and his disciples left the temple. They went out to the Mount of Olives, and that's when the disciples said, look at all these amazing, beautiful buildings. And he's like, yeah, they're all going to be destroyed. And that's when the disciples come up with their questions. Well, you tell me, what were the questions that the disciples asked? They're in verse 7 here in Luke 21 if you need to cheat. Or you can just tell me, what were the questions the disciples asked Jesus about these things? When? Yep. And there's kind of a, it's kind of a two-part question. The one was, when are these things going to happen? What's the other one?
How?
How, sort of. Flesh that out, maybe? Somebody have another? Yeah, what will the signs be? How will we know? Let's say that, okay? So when will it be, and how will we know when it's coming? What are the signs that are going to accompany these things? And so Jesus responds. So take your Bible, Luke 21, flip back to verse 7. They say, teacher, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? Verse 8, this is Jesus' response, and he's summarizing here, okay? He says, see to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name. So the first sign will be false teachers, okay? Verse 9, look at these signs. There will be wars and disturbances. Do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. And then he continued, verse 10, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Okay, so there's wars, there's unrest. And then in verse 11, there will be great earthquakes, and in various places, plagues and famines. There's going to be these natural disasters. And then he says there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. That word signs is miracles. There will be great miracles from heaven, as in these are not natural disasters, these are supernatural disasters, okay? So these are the signs that these things are coming. But look over, that was verse 11. Now look at verse 12. He says, but before all of these things, they will lay your hands on you and will persecute you. So what is actually the first sign of the kingdom of God coming, of the end of the times? It's persecution of Christians. It's persecution of the church. And then after that, we hear of the wars and rumors of wars and the great earthquakes and those things. We studied together on Wednesday, starting in verse 20 down to verse 24, when we learned that the Antichrist will bring his armies and he will attack the city of Jerusalem. And in verse 24, it says, they will fall by the edge of the sword, they will be led captive into all the nations. Many Jews and people living in Jerusalem at that time will either be killed or be taken captive by the Antichrist. But in verse 23, it says, sorry, verse 21 says those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains and those who are in the midst of the city must leave. And that tells us that there are a few Jewish remnant of a Jewish remnant that are able to escape the city, and they are taken by God and protected during the second half of the tribulation. Okay? So we had the persecution and all the signs. That's the first half of the tribulation. Here we see the second half of the tribulation when the Antichrist takes the city of Jerusalem. And then in verse 25, the signs and sun and moon and stars and men fainting, dying from fear. And then in verse 27, right? The Son of Man will come, coming in a cloud with power and great glory to establish his kingdom. You know, a few years ago, my wife and I were, it must have been July 4th, I guess. My wife and I went to a water park, a little water park out in Weatherford where my in-laws live. And we were out there, and I'm laying on my little lounge chair, and I've got my hat down over my eyes, right? Because that's how I do things. And I'm there and getting my tan and sleeping, and it's awesome. And it's amazing. Even with my eyes covered, I can feel when the sun goes behind a cloud and then when it comes out from behind a cloud, right? Because the overwhelming heat, I mean, it's the middle of July, right? The overwhelming heat and the temperature just changes when it goes behind a cloud, and then it comes back out, and I can just, you can just feel it hit you, right? I was like, man, that's power, God's power, shown in the heat from the sun. That night, we were watching fireworks. It was July 4th, and it was amazing. During the grand finale, just for a second, all these fireworks, the entire sky is lit up, and I turned around, and honestly, I could see the people watching the fireworks just as well as if it was daytime, right? Because there was so much light and brilliance from the fireworks. And I was thinking, okay, the Son of Man coming in power and great glory. It's like that overwhelming heat from the sun. You can just feel it, and that brilliance of the fireworks. And you take those things and you put them together and you throw them out the window, because that doesn't even compare to Jesus Christ coming back to his earth. And in verse 28, Jesus tells them and reminds us, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. John MacArthur says this: the second coming is the most important of all subjects, because all other biblical truths find their culmination in it. The return of Jesus Christ marks the consummation of redemptive history. It brings to conclusion God's glorious purpose in his eternal plan of salvation. Indifference to it or ignorance of its revealed features is inexcusable and robs the Lord of due honor. We talked on Wednesday that the return of Jesus Christ has to matter to us. It does matter to us, because that's what we're waiting for. We are eagerly awaiting our adoption as sons, waiting for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the question rises, okay, we get all of that. We know these signs are going to come. We know that Jesus is going to come at the end of the tribulation and set up his kingdom. What do you want me to do about it? Or as my seminary professor say, so what? Tell me what to do. Well, as in all things, like we talked about in 2 Peter chapter 1, has the Lord told us everything we need to live a life honoring to him? Answer is yes. The Lord has given us the instruction we need. And so here we come to Luke 21. Now, what's interesting about this passage is that this is really the last significant teaching we have from Jesus in the book of Luke. You see, in Matthew, there's a little bit more to the Olivet Discourse. And in John, he specifically talks about the Passover night when Jesus teaches his disciples. But in Luke, when we finish this chapter today, we jump into chapter 22, 23, 24, we are hitting the Passion Week. Jesus is going to have Passover with his disciples, and then he will go out to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, and then he will be handed over, tried, executed, and buried. We are hitting the end of the Passion Week here. These are really the last words that Luke records from Jesus to his disciples. If you were Jesus and you were going away on a long journey, as the scripture says, wouldn't the last words you have to your followers be how they should act while you're gone, right? Isn't that how it works when your parents leave you alone for just a minute? They say, look, Ben, pull the chicken out of the freezer. And you say, I forgot, okay? They tell you when they leave what you're supposed to do while you're gone. And so Jesus does as well. And so here in Luke chapter 21, let's talk about, I'll give you your theme, you ready? Christ's future return affects Christians' present-day lives. Okay? Christ's future return affects Christians' present-day lives. The reality of Jesus coming back necessarily changes how we live our lives today. And so in our passage, Jesus gives us three commands or three imperatives to follow in order for us to be ready for his return. Under each of those three main commands, he's going to give two instructions with each one, okay? Now, you guys have heard of the biblical process of change, right? In Colossians and Ephesians, where it says, put off the old self, renew your mind, and put on righteousness, put on the new self, right? You guys have heard that before? Well, it's not exactly what Jesus says here, but it kind of has that feel. Jesus essentially says, get your thinking right, separate yourself from the world and sin, so put off sin, and then be like Christ, put on righteousness, right? So that's the same idea, renew your mind, put off sin, put on righteousness. And so for the first major command, the first imperative that Jesus gives, we'll say recognize the signs, recognize the signs. And the first instruction under recognize the signs is understand the parable. Understand the parable. In verse 29 to 31, it says this, then after he says all these things and talks about the Son of Man coming in glory, and when these things begin to take place, your redemption is drawing near, is in verse 29 transitions and says, and then he told them a parable. And he said this, behold the fig tree and all the trees, as soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. You see, the first key, the first instruction that Christ gives us is we need to understand this parable, because this parable is graciously easy to understand for our little pea brains, but it gives us the right mindset for seeing these signs. So actually, Jesus gives two imperatives here. In verse 29, look, it says, behold the fig tree. And in verse 31, he says, so you also, when you see these things happening, recognize or know or understand that the kingdom of God is near. So what are we supposed to behold? Well, in verse 29, it says we're supposed to behold the fig tree and all the trees. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. Well, it might be easy if you've been reading a lot of Old Testament, you're like, ooh, I know what Jesus is saying here. See, the fig tree represents Israel, especially like in Judges 9, Hosea 9, Joel 1. The fig tree is Israel. So we need to look at Israel and all the other trees and all the other Israels, all the other nations. Okay, so it kind of breaks down there. Why does Jesus say it this way? Well, he's telling us not to be too symbolic, not to be too metaphorical here. He says, look at the fig tree and all the trees. What do those things have in common? They're all trees. Yes, so what is he telling us to look at? Look at trees. Look outside and look at trees. That's all it is, okay? And he says, what are you supposed to notice about the trees? When they put forth leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is now near. What is Jesus saying? What is the principle he's getting across here? It's very simple. It's not that hard. What is he saying? Nailed it. When the winter is done and it's time for summer to come, what's one of the ways you know that summer's coming? When leaves and flowers and all these things start putting out leaves. You're like, I know that. Exactly. You know that. That's the point. When you see a tree start to grow leaves again, you know that winter is past and spring and summer are coming. That's all he says. So, verse 31, so what? Verse 31, so when you see these things happening, all these signs we just talked about, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Recognize, know, understand, put two and two together, he says. You see leaves on a tree, you know it's not winter anymore. When you see these things happening that I just described, know that the kingdom of God is near. It is at hand. When the signs come, the kingdom of God is near. That's it. So how are we supposed to do that? If Jesus says, behold these things, know these things, how do we need to do that? Well, one, we need to know these signs. We need to read our Bibles and understand what it says about the end times. Two, we need to at least kind of pay attention to the world around us and see what's going on, although I doubt you'll miss a worldwide earthquake. That would be, you'd be sleeping hard at that point, okay? And then three, like we talked about at the beginning, we need to respond appropriately to these things as we see them. And so Jesus gives us the second instruction under this one. We need to recognize the signs. And so in verse 32 and 33, he tells us we need to trust the word. We need to trust the word. So we need to recognize the signs by understanding this concept, this parable, but we also need to trust the word. Verse 32 says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Now, let's talk about this for just a second. In verse 32, he says, "This generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Okay? Now, on a cursory reading, it would be possible for someone to say, Jesus promised that the people listening to his teaching right there are not going to die until Jesus comes back. Does that seem like a very logical thing for that to mean? The answer is no, because I don't know anyone who is 2,100 years old, okay? Frankly, now, if I met them, I might change my mind, but I haven't, and I haven't heard of them either, and I read the newspaper sometimes. 2,100 years, right? 2,000 years from now, these people will not pass away, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. So what does it mean? Okay, we have two options that are actually decent options for what this could mean. The first one, some commentators say, well, he just means Jews in general. So he says, Jews will not pass away until these things take place. Basically, the idea is Jews will not be exterminated. They won't go extinct until all these things come to pass. Is that an option? Sure. Is that true? The answer is yes. The Bible does say that the Jews will not be exterminated because God will leave a remnant. All the way back in Genesis 45:7, Joseph is talking, and he says, God sent me before you. God sent me to Egypt to preserve for you a remnant in the earth. Okay? What was God's purpose in bringing Joseph from Israel into Egypt? It was to preserve the Israelites, that nation. In Ezra chapter 9, Ezra prays and says, "But for now, a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant." God protects a remnant of his people throughout history. So is it true to say that the Jews will not go extinct before these things come to pass? Answer is absolutely. Is that what Jesus means here? And my answer is, I don't think so. Okay? So what does Jesus mean? He says, this generation, and remember, throughout this, he's been talking as if he's talking to the people who are alive during that time, alive during the tribulation. Those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Those who are in the midst of the city must leave. He's talking to the people who will be there. And he says, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. We talked about this on Wednesday, how that remnant from Jerusalem will be taken away and God will supernaturally protect them during the last half of the tribulation to preserve them. I think that's all he means here, is that the remnant of Jews at the end times will be protected until all these things finalize and come to pass. Now, that's what I think it means, but here's the other side of the coin. I don't think that's the point of this verse. What is Jesus actually saying here? Well, look at it again. Verse 32, this generation will not pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. He says it three times, will pass away, will not pass away, will not pass away. So what's going on here? Do we know that the earth eventually is going to pass away, is going to be destroyed? Yes, we do. 2 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. You see, when we think about the end of time, we think about our own mortality. We realize that we are all going to die someday. Might be exciting, it might not be, but all of us are going to die at some point unless Jesus returns before then. And so we think of the end of the world, the whole earth being burned up, and we think, wow, brevity of life, right? And the Bible affirms that. In Ecclesiastes 3, it says, "For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other." Animals die. People die. Persons, you, all of you, you're going to die. If you didn't know that, sorry. Unless Jesus returns, we're all going to die at some point. Our lives are limited. But here, he says, this generation will not pass away. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 40. I want to show you this because it's very interesting that Jesus uses these words here. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 6. Isaiah 40, verse 6. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. And you're like, yeah, I get it. Grass dies when it comes to, you know, the wintertime. Grass dies, and it all withers, and it blows away. But that's not actually what he's saying here. He says, the grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. You see, he's not talking about how fragile grass is. He's talking about how fragile you are. The people are grass. It withers and the flower fades. Look at verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You say, okay, we're contrasting the finiteness and the mortality of people to the eternality and the immortality of the word of God. People are finite. God's word is eternal. But in Luke 21, that's not the comparison that Jesus is making. In fact, he says this remnant will not pass away. As surely as the word of God is infinite and immortal and eternal, so God will preserve his people. He's not contrasting, he's comparing. As surely as the word of God is eternal, I will preserve my remnant. They will not pass away, just like my word will not pass away. What a promise that those people who are alive in that day, they can read this and know this, and they can trust that God will preserve his remnant. My words will not pass away. Which brings up an obvious application for us. If God's word is the most sure and eternal and immortal thing in the universe, do you trust it? Do you believe it? Do you read it and study it and try to know what God says in his word? So Jesus' first command to us is that we need to recognize the signs, both by understanding that, but also by trusting in his word that he's told us. The second imperative that he's going to give us comes in verse 34, and we'll say, be on guard. Be on guard. Why would that be our outline point? Well, because in verse 34, he says, be on guard. That was easy. I was just like, hey, let's just use that. That's good. Be on guard. The first instruction he gives under be on guard is this: separate from sin. Separate from sin. So be on guard, separate from sin in verse 34. Jesus says, be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. Be on guard, beware, pay attention. The illustration of this word I've heard is for soldiers when they're over in Afghanistan or Iraq and they're clearing houses or buildings, right? And they're going in their teams. Their minds are in overdrive, right? Any flicker of a shadow or any movement they are focused on. Because what could it be? It could be an enemy, it could be a bomb, it could be anything. So their minds are constantly aware and on guard. They are watching. Jesus says that's how we need to be towards sin in our lives. Is your reaction to sin, did that again. Probably shouldn't do that. I'll try better next. Or is it watching so that when those temptations come up, you know, you see them, you fight against them. Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down. Literally, your hearts wouldn't be burdened. They wouldn't be heavy. It's the same expression in Matthew 26 when they're in the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus is praying. And it says the disciples, their eyes were heavy. Their eyes were weighted down. Jesus says, be on guard that your hearts are not sleepy. Some of you, it's not your hearts that are sleepy. It's you that's sleepy right now. You shouldn't do that. You should wake up. This is important stuff. Jesus says, be on guard that your hearts are not sleepy. They're not weighed down. And he says, because the day might come on you suddenly like a trap. We should be like in Exodus 12 when they were waiting on the Passover. They ate the Passover with their loins girded, their sandals on their feet, their staff in their hand, and eating it in haste so they'd be ready for the Exodus. You see, guys, we don't know when Jesus will return. We don't know when that day will come. And so what does that mean? That means we have to be ready all the time. We have to be on guard all the time, and we can't let our hearts be weighed down. And it's interesting here in verse 34, Jesus highlights three sins that are easy to weigh your heart down, or easy to make you attached to this world. Say that. He says, dissipation, drunkenness, and the worries of life. Well, what do these have in common? Well, dissipation means recklessness or wasteful living. It's the idea of being out of control, okay? Drunkenness, it means to be mindless, or really what we could say, it's like having no control. And the worries of life is the same idea as when it says in the parable of the soils, it says the deceitfulness of riches and the worries of life choked out that seed. It's the same idea. And it has the idea of being overly controlled, okay? So we're not supposed to be out of control, we're not supposed to have no control, and we're not supposed to be controlled by this world. He says, these things are what weigh your hearts down. Turn over to Romans chapter 13. Paul says this in just a really, really helpful way. Romans chapter 13, starting in verse 12. Well, let's read verse 11. See, Paul is also talking about waiting for the end time. Do this, knowing the time that is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, the day is near, therefore let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, really similar things to what Jesus calls out in Luke 21, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. You see, we have to put away these sinful things that attach us to the world, that weigh us down, and we have to put on Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. We need to stay on guard and be on guard and separate ourselves from these sin patterns. Back in Luke 21, he gives us our second instruction. He says, be on guard, and so separate yourself from sin. But he says, be on guard, and our second instruction, we'll say, evangelize the lost. You're like, I don't see that here. I'll show it to you. Verse 35, why are we to do all these things? For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. All those who dwell on the face of all the earth. Jesus emphasizes that every single person will experience these things that is on the face of the planet at the time. You say, okay, what does that have to do with evangelism? This judgment for sin comes on every single person. Every single person you know will be held accountable for their sin, whether it's you, your friends, your family, your grandmother, your cousin, the guy at school that you don't like, the guy at school that you do like. All of them will be held accountable for their sin at the judgment. If they don't know Jesus, they have no hope. If you know Jesus, you have hope, and you can tell them about that hope. It will come on all people. They need the truth. Jesus makes it very clear, we are not to be like the world. We are to separate ourselves from these things, these sins that tie us down, but we are in the world. John 15:19, if you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. We are to be different from the world. We need to be on guard against being too attached, but we also need to be evangelizing the lost, telling them of the gospel so that they can be saved from these things. So Jesus tells us to recognize the signs. He tells us to be on guard. And now our third imperative, Jesus tells us to stay on alert. Stay on alert, verse 36. Keep on the alert at all times. The idea of being alert is the opposite of falling asleep. So not only did he tell them to be on guard, to wake up, he tells them to stay awake. Wake up and now stay awake. Be alert. Eyes wide open, bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, like four of you are this morning, right? Wide awake. Turn back to Romans 13. We need to look at that one more time. Romans 13, verse 11. Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. What is he saying? He's saying, you can't go around business as usual. This takes effort. This takes being wide awake spiritually, focused on the things you need to do. And by the way, this is so encouraging. Look at verse 11 again. Salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. You see, like sometimes when your parents say, all right, I'm coming home at 6 o'clock and make sure you have these things done. That coming up, that deadline approaching doesn't feel like an encouragement. It feels like a punishment, right? Because you forgot to put the chicken on the counter, okay? Feels like a punishment or a warning coming up. But that's not what he says here in Romans 13. He says, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone. The day is near. He says, you can do it. Push through. Be holy. Evangelize the lost. Do the things that I'm telling you. Why? Because we're so close. The day is coming. The day is near. Do these things. Put aside the deeds of darkness. Put on the armor of light. Behave properly. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. Why? Because we're that close. The day is near. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior. In Romans 8:23, it says, we eagerly await our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. We're so close. We're waiting. We're eagerly anticipating when our Lord will come and bring us home. Be on the alert. The two instructions Jesus gives us under this, the first one is pray for strength. Pray for strength. He says, be on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place, and strength to stand before the Son of Man. How are you supposed to have a godly attitude about Jesus' return? How are you to be motivated for serving the Lord now, even in times when it's really difficult? How can we do that? We pray for it. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. This is just one of my favorite prayers. It's one of my favorite prayers. I have a lot of favorite prayers. Colossians chapter 1, Paul praying for the Colossians. This is a total side note, but it's really helpful to pray scripture. Turn to something like this that's actually a prayer, or turn to the Psalms that are prayers, and just pray them as it's written in your own mind to the Lord. Paul says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you. What is he praying? And to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. How are we supposed to have the right attitude and the strength to bear up under the weight of sin in this life? We pray. We pray for that strength. We pray that God would give us the endurance and the faithfulness to serve him well. Jump down to the end of that Colossians 1, verse 21. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order, this is what he wants to do with you, in order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach, and if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Ephesians 6:10 says, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. The reality is, when you're praying for strength, it's not your strength you're praying for. You're praying for God's strength to enable you to live a life that serves Him. You see, guys, all people will ultimately stand before the judgment seat. It will come on all those on the face of the earth. And the only ones who will stand before the judgment seat that have any correct answer are the ones that say, I am nothing, but Jesus Christ has saved me. And Jesus Christ's strength has allowed me to be faithful to the task. Jesus told us to recognize the signs. He told us to be on guard. He tells us to keep alert. But the second instruction that he gives with keeping on the alert or being alert isn't actually a verbal instruction. It's an example. So we'll say, follow Christ's example. Follow Christ's example. Look at verse 37. Read this with me. Now during the day, he was teaching in the temple. And at evening, he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. When did we decide this was happening in Jesus' life? What was the time frame? Anybody remember?
Passion Week.
Passion Week, Tuesday night, is when Jesus is saying these things. Jesus is less than 3 days away from suffering a horrific death. And he knows it. What if I told you right now you would die Wednesday morning miserably? Would that change how you lived your life between now and Wednesday morning? Sure, I hope so. What would you do between now and Wednesday morning? Hopefully you would do what Jesus did. What's that? Exactly what God told him to do. He woke up in the morning. He taught the people. He went to bed at night so that he could sleep and wake up again the next day and do the same thing again. Why? Because that's what his purpose was. That's what God told him to do. That's what his mission was to come and to teach the people. And so he came and he did just that. Even 3 days before he was going to die for their sins, Jesus simply obeyed and taught the people. You know, we talked about reactions earlier, right? You get a warning, how do you respond? You can overreact, you can not react, or you can react appropriately. You see, Jesus doesn't say we need to overreact. The end is near, you need to sell everything you have, you need to build your zombie apocalypse bunker. That's not what he says. He doesn't say you should not act. He doesn't say the end is near. Don't worry about it, just do whatever you want. But he does say the end is near. You need to respond and react and live a life that reflects the priority of my return. So let's spend a few minutes talking about application. What do we do with this information, with all these signs and wonders that are going to come? Jesus is teaching us these things are going to happen and you will know the end is drawing near. What are we going to do with that? I think the first application is that we need to ensure that our worldview is from Scripture. You see, God's word alone is trustworthy. Why? Because God's word alone stands in this world. The heavens and earth will pass away. You know what won't pass away? God's word and God's people. Those things will not. So the question is, if your worldview is from Scripture, what does that mean? It means, where do you go when you need comfort? Where do you go when you need advice? Where do you go when you need confidence to do the right thing? Where do you go? To the Scripture? To God's truth? Psalm 1 says, the blessed man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water. We need to make sure that our worldview is shaped by the truth of the Scripture. The second application is that we need to obviously separate ourselves from sin, from the world, and we need to pursue holiness, and we need to pursue evangelism. We need to separate ourselves from sin in the world, and we need to pursue holiness and pursue evangelism. The reality is, guys, let me ask you very clearly, do you care about personal holiness? What do I mean by that? Do you care that you sin less and honor God more? do you care? You say, yeah, I care. Okay, what are you doing about that? In what ways in your life are you trying to make it hard for yourself to sin and easy for you to please God? In what ways are you trying to put off sin, to renew your mind, and to put on Jesus Christ? How are you doing that? And you say, I don't do that. Then you don't care about personal holiness. We have to separate ourselves, not physically from the world, but from the world system, from sin. We need to pursue holiness, and we need to pursue evangelism. So the unbelievers that you know, your friends at school or on your basketball team or whatever, maybe here, how do you see them? Do you see them as friends and just your buddy, same as anybody else? Do you see them as your enemies? That's not right either. Do you see them as lost souls that but for the grace of God you were, and they need Jesus? 1 Peter 2:12 says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Does your life look so much like the world that nobody even knows you're a Christian anyway? Or does your life look like the world to where outsiders, unbelievers, either slander you or glorify God? The third application we see here is that we need to anticipate Christ's return, and we do that by prayer and Christ-like living. You know, when you pray, what do you pray for? What do you pray about? Do you pray for just temporal things, for tests and health and travel and your dog and food and those things? Those are good things to pray for. But when we see Jesus pray, that is a very small percentage of his prayer. And I would say, I don't think that you need to pray less about those things I just mentioned. I think you need to increase your prayer time by about 100% and start adding in all the other things you should be praying for. Praying for your own spiritual growth, praying for the Lord's protection of you, praying for strength to endure and be faithful, praying for your friends that they would come to know Jesus Christ, that they would be more made more like Jesus Christ, praying that God's kingdom would come, that people would be saved all across the world, and praying that his kingdom would come on the earth soon so that he can abolish sin and make a kingdom where righteousness is at home. Is that the kinds of things you pray for or not? When you think about your life goals, what do you want to be when you grow up? What do you want to do with your life? What do you want to say you've accomplished in 5 years or 10 years or at the end of your life? What do you want to have done? And if your answer is, well, I really want a good job and I want to get married and I want to have kids and I want to watch my kids play soccer, are those okay things? Sure. But if I say, what do you want your life to have accomplished? And you say, I want to make decisions, little decisions and big decisions that honor the Lord Jesus Christ so that he would be proud of me when he comes. And he'd be proud of me tonight when he comes, or in 50 years when he comes, or whenever he comes, that whatever I'm doing, I can stand before Jesus with confidence and say, I was doing what I thought pleased you, according to your word. You see, guys, the coming of Christ is not a fantasy. It's not a story. It's not like one of the TV shows you watch. The coming of Christ is a reality. It's happening. It's coming. And if you're a Christian, it matters to you because it changes the way you live today. Let me say it a different way. If in your life and all the time I've talked today and the time I talked on Wednesday, you're sitting here and you're thinking, I don't really care when Jesus comes back, or that sounds nice, I'll think about that later. And the things we talked about today, I don't really want to stop sinning in this way because I like that way, and I don't really want to give that up, and I don't really want to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and put away the deeds of darkness. And frankly, I haven't been paying attention at all because I don't care what the Word of God says. Listen to me, you are not a Christian. Do you hear me? You're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you're not going to heaven. If that's the way that you feel and that's the way that you think about Christ and his eternal word, this isn't for you anyway. You need to repent and come to Jesus Christ in faith, be saved from your sin and then you need to do these things. But for those of you who are Christians, the coming of Christ matters. Jesus returning someday, and we don't know when. Maybe right now. That would have been cool. Whenever he comes, it changes how we live now on a Sunday in September in Texas. It matters. In Titus chapter 2, Paul says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." What's that? That's Jesus and his offer of salvation to us. "Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." What's that? That's our lives now. "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." If you are a Christian, you are excited about Jesus Christ coming back. That's the reality. In between now and then, what do? We serve Christ well. We do these things. We put away the sin. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We evangelize the lost. We pray for faithfulness and strength. Turn over to 1 Timothy and we'll be done. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Like I said, I have a lot of favorite prayers. This is not really a prayer, but it's Paul's challenge to Timothy. And I think it sums up this well, how we need to respond to these things. 1 Timothy chapter 6, start in verse 11. "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Let's pray together. Father God, we pray for the believers in this room that you would allow us to keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, we want to be faithful to you. We want to serve you well. We want to serve the church well. We want to know you more through your word. We want to be lights for the gospel in our schools and in our workplaces and in the church. God, we want to please you in every respect, that you would find us ready at your coming. And God, I pray for those in this room who are not in Christ, that today they would recognize that these things are not for them until they repent and believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, until they accept the fact that they have nothing to offer you but their sin, and that you deserve, that they deserve your just punishment for that sin. I pray that they would humble themselves before you, turn from their sin, place themselves under the authority of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Master, their Savior of their sins, and that then they can begin to live lives that please you and honor you and are eagerly anticipating the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all this in your name. Amen.